Well, this morning we had a worship gathering down at the Cove at 6:30, and I began that homily. It was on a separate text. It actually was looking at 1 Corinthians 15. That homily began with reference to Thomas Jefferson. And so I thought I would continue with a presidential opening to the homilies today by including one from George Washington's presidency. You didn't realize you were coming to such a national event, did you? Well, it was at the beginning of his presidency, particularly on his inauguration. The story goes that on inauguration day, the organizers forgot to pack a Bible for use to swear in the new president. Yeah, it was the first time, so you know they missed something on the checklist. And so they quickly found one that they borrowed from the local Masonic lodge. Today, that same Bible is considered a national relic, and it's been used in several different inaugurations over the years. The last one they were hoping to use it for was George W. Bush's inauguration, but it was raining that day, so they opted for a different one. They didn't want to ruin it. But that's beside the point. But the thing that's most curious about this story isn't the fact that they forgot a Bible, nor that they had to borrow one from the Masons, right? That's not the most curious thing. The most curious thing about this story is that we know, historically, what verse George Washington's finger came to rest on while he was giving that oath. And I bet you're wondering right now, especially those of you who are national treasure kind of minded, you know, you like Nicolas Cage and you're into that kind of thing. Right now, you're wondering, what verse did our first president have his finger on as he gave the oath for office? Well, get ready. This is going to be symbolic. It was Genesis 49:13. Now, I know some of you have memorized that, but for those who have not, all right? Here's the modern translation, which sounds very much like the translation he had back then. It makes the same point. Zebulun shall settle at the shore of the sea. He shall be a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Powerful words that have been recorded in history. What does that have to do with the events of the presidency or the beginning of a new nation? Nothing. It has nothing to do with any of it. In fact, the Smithsonian admits as much. Don't look for a meaning in it. You're not going to find one. But you know what? That's like life. Our lives are like that. We have things in life where we try to make something great and symbolic about them. We might hold up and say, this storyline that we're living by is one that has great importance, which means I'm an important figure, and I'm living an important life. And in the end, it turns out to be yet another Inauguration Day verse that's disconnected from the rest of our lives, or at least what they should be. Well, we see that in Easter expressions all the time, the ways that we celebrate the occasion. So today we're going to go back and look at the first witnesses to resurrection and kind of how that shaped their lives and what it might mean. And I think what we'll find is something far different than an Inauguration Day verse. What we'll find is something of actual significance and true meaning that can shape a life forever. We do so as we look at John 20 and we see these three different witnesses. Witness number one, he doesn't have a name, so we're just going to call him the Flash, all right? Witness number one's the Flash. Now, in fairness to all three, the text itself shows that all are running at some point, right? Everybody's running somewhere. Back in the first century, if you weren't walking, you were running, right? So here they are. They're running all over the place. You have Mary to Simon Peter and this the Flash. And then you see later these two, Peter and the Flash, are running. And we call him the Flash because he was actually faster than Peter. I'm glad he recorded that in the text. I mean, I'm glad he told that. He said, you may be the first pope, but I'm faster, right? That was his little thing. But here they are. Some of you guys there with Catholic backgrounds are laughing right now. The rest are like, what's going on here? But here, when the Flash arrives at the tomb, something peculiar happens at that moment. He shows up on the scene. He doesn't go in the tomb. He just kind of sees them from a little bit of a distance. But he sees an empty grave with empty linens. There's no body there. The tomb's previous occupant is now gone. And we learn that this Jesus follower, according to verse 8, has all this intel. Like, this is the evidence that's presented to him. And it says that he saw and believed. We might imagine here that this response to the evidence is kind of like what a child who sees and accepts at face value. Like, this is their entry into faith. It's this type of faith, not jaded by time or experience, but rather, and it doesn't have to be just a child, but an entry into faith that just simply hears the story, sees the witness before them, and just simply goes, okay, I believe, I believe. Now, believe is a significant theme throughout this book in which this text is found. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, the usage of this word, 40% of the times this word believe is used are in this gospel for the entire New Testament. So it's an important word here for John's text. It's also the point of the gospel. The writer here says, these things are written that you might believe or that you might continue believing. So belief is a hugely important part of this, and this witness bears testimony to what it looks like to simply see and to believe. But then there's the second person, right? You got the flash, and then you got the not the flash, right? Simon Peter. This witness here sees the same stuff the first one sees. Simon Peter shows up at the tomb and sees everything that the flash saw, right? They see everything. They saw all these things, all that evidence. But yet, here, we have one who doesn't necessarily immediately say that they just believed, right? This is the person who sees the evidence, hears the witness, but there's a wondering that's going on here. And we don't have access to Peter's internal workings at this point. If you go back to Luke's gospel, it actually says that Peter went home amazed at what had happened. But here in John's gospel, we have simply someone who's silent. And again, we might imagine them perhaps pondering to himself, what does this all mean? What is this? So you see two responses here just from the first two witnesses. You see one response, which is to believe. You see another response, which is to ponder the meaning of what is this all about? And I think our writer here wants us, moderns, to have that same type of experience. If we don't believe when we first hear and witness, at least that we ponder and we consider what it all means. But then there's a third witness. I put in my line here, I have a line that says, but then there was Mary, right? Then there was Mary. She's an altogether different response that we see here. It's a much more filled out response. If you look at it, there's a lot longer of how she dominates the text here. And that's for good reason. Mary, throughout the years, we've understood that her name, Mary Magdalene, might reference to where she's from, but recent scholarship has suggested something bigger for her. Actually, that Magdalene's not just where she's from, but actually might be a title, because it means tower, that she was a tower of the faith. And here she is as this witness to the disciples, the apostles, that she was a significant figure in the earliest church, being this first witness of resurrection, having seen the risen Jesus, the first person to see that and then to communicate that to others. But here she arrives at the tomb. She comes first. She sees the stone has been removed, and she assumes that the body has been taken. Like any one of us who would show up that day, we would assume that something has happened. They've taken away the body. And of course, all of these conclusions would seem to be right had the reader not already been clued into the fact that something new and something beautiful was about to happen in this text. Because verse 1 starts out with, early on the first day of the week. It doesn't locate these events in proximity to the last event that happened, right? It doesn't say 3 days after John 19. Instead, it starts with a new week. Early on the first day of the week. And that by itself, you might say, well, okay, maybe it's been smashed together. But if you remember how this gospel begins, if you don't, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning is a note that goes back to the Genesis account of creation. So what's happening here is new creation. When you hear the signal early on the first day of the week, your mind immediately says, new creation moment. Something new is going to happen here, and something is going to be beautiful that shows up at that place. And that's where Mary finds herself. Right in the midst of the beauty that's about to be unfolded here. And in case you miss this allusion to creation here, Mary first sees the resurrected Jesus, and it says in verse 15, she confuses him with the gardener. She thinks he's the gardener. She thinks he's the gardener, that he's at work. And here's the thing. Mary's not wrong. Mary just doesn't realize how big of a gardener she's having a conversation with at this point. Her imagination is limited here. She doesn't have the eyes of faith, dare I say, belief here. She has not adjusted her eyes to the new sun that has risen at this point. But this isn't a worker bringing order and cultivating beauty to the mere plot where she now stands. But rather, this gardener is the one who in the beginning planted a garden and placed the first humans in that garden, and now stands before as the one who is going to cultivate a new cosmos, a new world, a new beginning. The gardener par excellence. And there amongst the tomb, that gardener, as high and exalted as the one who stands before her, knows her name and says her name. That's significant. That when we talk about belief and we talk about pondering and wondering, at the center of the gospel message is a God who loves you and who knows your name, who calls you by name and welcomes you to a new place of life and fellowship you could not have imagined or even dreamed of for yourself. And that's what happens for Mary. Even though she doesn't understand, even though she doesn't necessarily believe at this point, and even these other two fellas, they don't have all the answers. It even says they didn't even understand that Christ should rise, that the one who has risen loves them, has gone to the cross, has now risen and calls them each by name and welcomes them to a new place. So three witnesses here this morning. The flash, who believes. The disciple, who ponders. And the witness, who is called by name. All come to the tomb expecting death. All of them are expecting to see, to smell, and to touch death. That's what they're expecting to see. But instead, they discover life. They see something completely different. I think there might be something in that for each one of us. Today we live in a world that's divided and fractured. Our own culture struggles and wrestles with all kinds of things. And that's just another way of saying we all struggle with death. We struggle with its finality. We struggle with the struggle that's around it. There's great fear that exists with that. There's great loss and sadness tied up with death. And we walk around each day carrying that with us. And it plagues us and stoops us over. It causes us to be bent over on ourselves. It causes us to see a very limited field. But God, the gardener, the one who calls us by name, is calling us to a new place. That amidst the landscape we live in that's dominated by sin, death, and destruction, the cross and the empty tomb counter that message. Counter it with grace, with peace, with hope, and with life, for which we celebrate today and forever. Lord, make us witnesses of your love and your life. Amen. Friends, let us pray. Lord, we thank you on this day for your love and the light that you've given to us. We thank you that you call us out not into shame and embarrassment, but you call us out into a new life, a new creation. You call us to participate in the work that you're doing here in this world, and you call us to a fellowship that will last through all time. And so, Lord, as we continue to ponder these texts, as we celebrate here on this Resurrection Sunday, we do so with even more gratitude for the life that you've given us and the new life that you promised to us in resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.